Our text this evening will be Matthew chapter 11, and more in particular, the last five verses, where we read at the time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal it, to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. How comforting and familiar are these words, and many have found consolation in them, in the difficulties of life. But also, how strange are these words. And of course, we can benefit without fully understanding them, but we should still try. And when we try, it's not easy, because these words are enigmatic, mysterious, a riddle, in a way. Many questions come up. How do these verses fit in the context? And what is the connection between the verses 25 and 26, where he talks about the Father revealing things, and then verse 27, where he talks about his relationship with the Father, and then again with the last two verses, where he talks about rest? Is it like kids putting beads on a string without much of a pattern? Or did Matthew have a train of thought? And if he did, what was it? If we look at these verses, the questions multiply. Verse 25, hidden from the wise and the prudent. Well, why is it not the other way around? And who are these wise and the prudent? And who are the babes? And then in verse 26, introduced by even so. Doesn't that sound a bit standoffish? Some reservation sounding through? And then verse 27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. It sounds really like it's taken from the Gospel of John. And indeed, some theologians have called this verse a quote from John, a Johannine thunderbolt from the blue, is what somebody called it. And then the verses 28 and 30, there's more proverb-like, like some wisdom teaching. And what exactly does it mean? And who are the weary and the burdened ones? And then rest. Is it rest now? Is it rest in death? In eternity? Is this eschatology, or are we talking about today? And if today, what kind of rest is it today? And then in verse 29, the rest and the yoke, they go together. And what exactly is there to learn? And why should the fact that the Lord is gentle and humble be a reason to learn? And why not learn from the wise and the experienced of verse 25? And what exactly does an easy yoke and a light burden mean if we look around us in our own lives? If we try to reflect upon all these questions, we should look at the context, both in the book of Matthew and in the broader context of the New Testament time. Now, if we first look at the Gospel and we take a step back, then we see in the book, in the first four chapters, that the Lord Jesus is introduced as the Son of God. Matthew reports extensively his birth, the announcement of it, Jesus growing up, Jesus being in the temple, and Jesus being prepared for his ministry. And then in the chapters 5 to 7, which are the Sermon on the Mount, we hear the Lord speaking with authority. He is revealing himself in words. And then in the chapters 8 to 9, we see him showing his authority and his power in healings. So the Lord is revealing himself in his deeds. And then in Matthew 10, we read about the mission of the disciples. They go and take the news that they had seen and heard about the Lord Jesus everywhere. And then we come to chapter 11. What, after all that revelation, is now everybody's response and reaction to Jesus? And if we look at the text, it starts with a reaction of John the Baptist. And his reaction is actually a somewhat anxious question. Are you the coming one? And you may think, what an odd question to ask. Hadn't John himself said, "He is coming, who is coming after me is mightier than I"? And hadn't John himself, at the baptism of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 3, heard the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased"? John certainly knew all that. And then wasn't the Messiah foretold in the Old Testament? Well, he certainly was. So why was John asking this question? Now, we should not forget that we have, of course, the benefit of hindsight and the benefit of the whole New Testament. And we recognize that every important feature and characteristic of the Savior was indeed announced in the Old Testament. Just to mention a few, Deuteronomy 18. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you," that is like Moses. This is God speaking to Moses, "from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." So what Deuteronomy tells us is that the Messiah would be a prophet. And then we read in Psalm 2, "You have set my king on my holy hill of Zion," and in verse 7, "I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you." So the Messiah would be a son of David and the son of God. And then we read in Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So the Messiah would be a son of David who would rule, who would sit in judgment, who would be a priest like Melchizedek. And then we get to Isaiah 53. "He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." So the Messiah would be the suffering servant. And there are in the Old Testament many other texts and many other images. A prophet, a priest, a king, the suffering servant, a judge and a ruler. And how would all that fit together? How could all that be combined in one man? The coming one. The anointed one. That's the word, the meaning of the word Messiah. It was in the Old Testament time identified with a returning Elijah, with the archangel Michael, with Melchizedek. And in fact, the Jews were not sure that there was only one man. In the scrolls found at Qumran, it is clear that they were expecting a priestly and a kingly Messiah, two of them. And we can still hear that confusion in the New Testament. We read in Matthew 16, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I am, the Son of Man? Who am I?' And so they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Peter gave the right answer, and the Lord commands him for it. It was quite an achievement. But as the later episode in the Garden of Gethsemane shows, Peter had not understood it all. And then the priests in Jerusalem sent to question John about who he is. We read it about it in John 1. Now, this is the testimony of John we read there, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who are you? And he confessed, and he did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ, which is the Greek word for Messiah. And they asked him, What then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? Presumably referring to Deuteronomy 18. And he answered, No. And they said to him, Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? So it's clear that they were sending these servants to John with sort of a checklist, with a number of alternatives. So an uncertain picture of how all these features that were describing the Messiah in the Old Testament would merge, and what exactly the Messiah was supposed to look like. And then, of course, there is the reality. That is this man, Jesus, with a somewhat strange background. He comes from Galilee. He has no formal education. He is a carpenter's son. He wears sort of Marks and Spencer clothes. And as a person, may not have been much to look at. And yet, he has authority and power. If we compare that profile with all these different pictures, prophet like Moses, a priest like Melchizedek, a king like David, more than Solomon, a ruler over the nations, and a judge over the world. So when we come to our chapter, it shouldn't be a surprise that John is uncertain. John is not uncertain about Jesus being sent and Jesus being important. That he had prophesied himself and he had seen the Holy Spirit. And I don't think he thought Jesus was possibly a charlatan or a false prophet, because why otherwise go and ask him? But the picture was difficult to understand. Where was the majesty? Where was the rule? Where was the judgment? Hence the question, should we expect yet another after or next to you? Is there one anointed one bringing blessings, the works that John had heard about, the healings and so on, and another one bringing rule and judgment? And in his response to this question and this inquiry, Jesus makes his comments. First, he tells John, this is what's happening, John. Look at all these works. In verse 6, we read, And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. It's sometimes read as a gentle rebuke to John, but the sentence is not addressed to John personally. It doesn't say you, John, but it says he, everyone, whomever. And many people were addressed by this sentence. Many were offended by John, who was talking about sin and repentance and the axe at the root of the tree. And offended they would also be by Christ, who was gentle and healing. And John is already in jail, and dark clouds are gathering over the Christ. But, says the Lord to John, that is how it should be, a gentle and a suffering Messiah. And blessed be whoever accepts that, whoever accepts the Lord Jesus as he presents himself. And then secondly, Jesus turns to the crowd because of their unbelief. They saw John's disciples and they heard the exchange, but they did not accept Jesus as the coming one, and they did not accept him as the Messiah. So Jesus asked the people, Who did you see? Was John the Baptist some flaky figure? No, of course not. In fact, he was the expected herald for the Messiah. And he firmly and clearly announced the Messiah in line with all the prophets and the law. And now the kingdom is here. But like the priests, they did not listen to John. And then Jesus confronts them with their unbelief. You know, he says to them, you know what you are. You know what you are like, in the verses 16 to 19. Now these verses can be somewhat confusing. Because are the people accused by the Lord Jesus of rejecting here an invitation? Like there is one group of children who refuses the invitation to play. Sort of a couch potatoes. Decline the invitation of another group inviting, willing, and standing ready to play. Well, no, it doesn't quite work. The people are not compared with anyone declining an invitation, but they are compared with the ones inviting, the ones commenting, and the ones speaking. And that group is not active and standing ready for action, ready to play. They're sitting. What I think is meant is this. Like the priests, the people had looked at John, and when they saw this stern, hair-shirted individual, austere and warning, you know what they said? We don't want this. This austerity, these stern warnings, this talk about sin and repentance and the axe at the tree. We want something more cheerful, something joyful, something uplifting. We were playing the flute, and we wanted you, John, to dance. And then they looked at Jesus. And they saw a man eating and drinking with prostitutes, and worse, tax collectors. A humble man, healing and blessing. And you know what they said? This is not what we want. This eating and drinking is not for us. All this lightness and niceness, and this hobnobbing with the undesirables. That's like smelly people in the church. No, we want something more impressive. We want something stylish with decorum, serious and more solemn. We were mourning to you, and we wanted you to lament. They were like the children sitting there and complaining. They were not accepting Jesus as he presented himself and not getting involved, because neither he nor John did live up to or match with their expectations. Does it sound familiar? Not getting involved and sitting on the backside, complaining that things aren't what people think they should be? It still happens, of course. Something, maybe the minister, his sermons, the fellowship, the activities, the liturgy, or the building, something is not to the liking. And people stay away, they disengage, and they're not committed. They are like the children, sitting on their bum and complaining. Refusing not just the church or a fellowship, but ultimately rejecting the Lord. And our chapter follows with a warning, a stern warning against that. The proclamation of the gospel they had heard, the Sermon on the Mount in the chapters 5 to 7, and the works of the Lord Jesus they had seen in his miracles described in the chapters 8 to 9, and the mission of the disciples they had seen come by in chapter 10, but they looked on from the sidelines. And that's when the Lord says, woe to you, Chorazin, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment. But with the woe, it does not stop. And then we come to our five last verses. And our text is, in response to all that unbelief, a revelation, a proclamation, but above all, it is an invitation. And I would like to summarize the message of these five verses for you as follows. Hear the Lord's offer of rest. And we will reflect upon three questions. What is this rest? Rest is being right with God. And for whom is this offer of rest? Well, the offer is inclusive. It is for all. And then the third question, how does one get this rest? Well, this offer is exclusive. You can only get it through Christ. First then, hear the Lord's offer of rest. What is this rest? What is being promised to you and to me? Well, many ideas have been volunteered. Some of the commentators have said this is a rest in the future. It is a far away rest, a hereafter rest. Or, maybe more cynically, it is the jam tomorrow rest. Rest is indeed sometimes rest of the souls, of the dead, like in a final resting place. And then it is thought rest must have something to do with the Sabbath. And indeed our text is followed by two passages about the Sabbath. And the Sabbath is the time of no work. Because on the seventh day the Lord rested from his work, and so the Old Testament church, for them also it must have been no work. But no work, obviously, does not apply throughout the here and now. And indeed, in Jewish eschatology, eternity was often described as the never-ending Sabbath. So the suggestion is, this rest is entirely eschatological. It is life with God after death and after the final judgment. It's nothing to do with today. Life is tough and miserable today, but later it will be better. That is the only consolation. And as I said, if you are cynical, you could say, well, that's the gospel of jam tomorrow. Because nobody among the living can actually check what is happening to the dead. But the Lord is not talking to or about the dead here. Because he says, come, take, and find in our text. Three times the present. And he's also not talking about doing nothing. Because he says, take up my yoke and learn from me. So rest hereafter may be part of it, but it is certainly not all. And then there is a view that this is wisdom rest. Rest that comes with understanding. You have to be wise and to know how to live a good and wise life, and then you will have rest. Some have pointed at one of the apocryphal books, the book of a man called Jesus ben Sirach. You can find it in the Roman Catholic Bible. And in chapter 51, it has language which is very similar to Matthew 11. He says there, come to me and learn, put your neck under a yoke and find rest. And since this man wrote in Palestine in the first or the second century before Christ, many have said, Matthew knew this book. And that is what he had in mind. He is referring here to wisdom teaching. Presenting Jesus as a sage, an envoy of wisdom. He teaches us wisdom on how to live. And this wisdom on how to live a good life can, of course, take many forms. And many are being peddled today. Transcendental meditation, how to live in harmony with Mother Nature, yoga, all kinds of spirituality philosophies of living in peace with yourself. You look at the papers, and there is a wide variety of living well being advertised, ranging from the halfway sensible to the outright bizarre. But whatever their merits, the Lord Jesus is not the prophet of any of these ideas. Yet another view is that rest is a way with legalism rest. The argument then goes, you had the scribes and the Pharisees, and they had all these laws and rules, 14 of them, and this was hard on the people. And Jesus, it is then said, is opposed to that whole approach. Jesus' approach is a lighter burden, or, as a variation, the love for Jesus makes it a lighter burden. But in our text there is no opposition to the Pharisees. There is no polemic with them. Jesus is not attacking in our text the Pharisees, but he's talking to the people, to the multitudes, in verse 7, to everybody. and the juxtaposition of a heavy joke of the Pharisees versus a lighter joke of the yoke of the Lord Jesus does not work, because the Pharisees had no concept of the yoke of the Pharisees. They would have never dared. It would have been blasphemy in their eyes. The yoke is always God's yoke. And Jesus wouldn't be denying or undermining God's yoke. Nor was he saying that they have this harsh interpretation, but I can cut you some corners. I can cut you some slack. The Lord's opposition was often against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, their handling of Corban and not lifting a finger themselves, but the Lord Jesus never actually comments much on these rules themselves. In fact, the ethical application of the law by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is not lighter, it is stricter. We can read it in Matthew 5, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And you have heard that it was said of those to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment." Now, coming to Jesus does not mean no work, nor lighter work, nor an easy life. And that we know from experience. "Take up my yoke and learn." The word "learn" has the same root as the word "disciple." Learn from me. Be my disciple. And this work of taking up and learning is, in fact, part of the coming to him. It goes together. One cannot go without the other. You can't be with Jesus and not take up his yoke, or not learn from him, or not be his disciple. We note that in verse 28 there is a clear parallel between the word "come," which is then explained and elaborated in verse 29, in the words "take" and "learn." So rest is not the opposite of work, like in no work, nor is it an easy life. In order to learn what rest is and what Jesus had in mind, we need to turn to the Old Testament and to try to put the pieces together, like the Israelites had to do to gain an understanding of their Messiah. And putting together that puzzle of a prophet like Moses and the son of David and all these other titles, that is what we have to do. And what we find is that learning about Jesus and his rest is like looking at a diamond. Every time you read about him, you look at the diamond from a different angle, and yet another facet of it starts to sparkle. Now, we read two passages in the Old Testament, one about Moses and rest, and one about Solomon, the son of David, and rest. And there are many, many more that you could study. Rest in the Old Testament is often associated with either the promised land that gave peace, rest, and security, or with the temple, God's resting place. And these two are closely connected through worship, all the way through from Moses to Solomon and beyond. They go already together in Deuteronomy 12, where you read, and this is Moses speaking, "But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, etc." And then, many of hundreds of years later, in 1 Chronicles 22, and this is David speaking, citing God's promise to him, "Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days, and he shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father. There was throughout the Old Testament both a virtuous and a vicious circle. They worshipped God, and they would live in peace, rest, and security in God's presence, with God in his temple in their midst. And the reign of Solomon, David's first son, is the climax of the Old Testament here, the man building the temple, a man of rest. But the other circle was the vicious one. If they did not worship, they were not right with God, and he would not be with them and not go with them, as he had done in the Exodus, and they would in the end lose the symbol of his presence when the temple was destroyed, and they lost the security of their land when they went into exile. Rest is summarized and defined for us in a way in that text in Exodus that we read. Moses interceded for Israel after the sin with the golden calf, and God had threatened to withdraw. And then Moses insists that they cannot go it alone. And the way God answers his prayer is by saying, "And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." As we were telling the children this morning, the Lord will go before you and never leave you. That is rest. Rest is God's presence. Rest is being right with God, living before his face and worship him, and being able, as the letter to the Hebrews says, which is the only other New Testament book talking about rest, to draw near to God. And what we learn from Hebrews is that we can draw near to God after the intercession of the Lord Jesus as the high priest. And so, like the Israelites in the New Testament time, we see all these types, all these images, all these features of the Messiah merge into one multifaceted diamond, into one person. Moses, the great interceding prophet, Solomon, the son of David, and the man of rest, they all pointed to Jesus, the gentle and humble Lord who, through his suffering, would make it right with God and so give us rest. Rest is living without the burden of sin and guilt before the Lord, in his presence, worshipping him, now, in the present. And, as we can read in Revelations 5 and 14, also later in eternity. Because rest is peace with God, contentment, fullness of life, being in his presence. As we said to the children this morning, "I will be with you until the end of the age." That is the note on which this gospel ends. So we are not at war with God, not subject to the burden of the law to achieve salvation, not on a collision course with God. Law is now a guide for grateful living, and being reconciled to God, we follow him in thankfulness. And what we do in his presence is not lazing about. It is not no working. And to worship him is not prayer all day long like in a monastery, but it is to dedicate our life to him and live to honor him, live in relationship with him and in his presence. Life can bring difficult choices and challenges, but we are not to forget the words of Matthew 6, "Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But first seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added to you." So in listening to the Lord Jesus' offer of rest, we heard in the first place what this rest is. It is being right with and living for God. And this will give us comfort and peace of mind. We will in the second place hear for whom this offer of rest is. And the answer is, the offer is inclusive. The offer is for all. Now, our text isn't always read like that. Some go to verse 25 where it says, "And I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes." And they read it polemical. The phrase is then thought to exclude certain people from the revelation of these things. These things in this verse refer back to Christ's work that's being talked about in the verses 2 and 23. But you see, that is untrue, because these works and these things were part of the Lord's ministry, which was, as we know from chapters 5 to 7, his words, and chapters 8 to 9, his deeds, was a very public ministry. The suggestion is then often made that these, the wise, were the upper classes, the scribes and the Pharisees. As we saw earlier, they were painted often as burdening the people with their rules. And these Pharisees are then equated with the upper classes of the present day. Cruel aristocrats some time ago, harsh industrialists later, and maybe today the pet hate is bureaucrats or greedy bankers. And then they go down the text and they come to verse 29 and they read about the weary and the burdened. And they say that's the common people, the ones loaded with the burdens of the rules by the Pharisees. And today, that's the common people, the ones at the bottom of the pile of society, the poor and the oppressed. And if you are of a certain political disposition, you may find that explanation satisfactory and sympathetic. But the difficulty is, it's not what the text says. Because there is in our text no polemic with the Pharisees. Jesus is talking to the people, to all of them. The earlier warning is also not to the Pharisees, or to the mayor, or the dignitaries, or the bank managers of Chorazin, but it is to all the inhabitants of these towns. And the description in our text of the wise and the prudent, or the learned and the intelligent, carries no negative connotations. Now you may remember that the picture of the Messiah in the Old Testament was diffused. Many images, but unclear how they could all merge. How they could all merge into one man. Well, that in a way is what the Lord is saying here. No learned man, no intelligent fellow could ever have figured out the wonderful way God would save his people. It was not the privilege of the bright and the brainy to figure out how wonderful Jesus would be. It is, as the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 2, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eyes have not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit." See, the revelation was for all. For those unlearned, for the children, for the simple, for the receptive, for those willing to learn. The Lord Jesus spends his time preaching to the common people, and his time arguing with the Pharisees. He took a whole night to explain things to the bigwig Nicodemus, and he talks to the crowds. And also verse 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden," is not limitative, but it is descriptive. There is no distinction between people who are wearied and burdened and other people who are not. Everybody living in this cursed world is described as weary and burdened. Maybe in the eyes of the Lord of the world, some people may look fine, but often behind the facade of success, there is the burden of sin. Sin in the sense of not being forgiven and living without God, but also in the sense that all people suffer from the curse and the brokenness of creation after sin entered the world. And everybody meets this curse in strife, anguish, anxiety, illness, in his or her daily life, and finally in death. And all these are invited to come to Jesus. So we heard about the Lord's offer of rest, and what this rest is. It is being right with God, living before his face in his presence. And we learned for whom this offer is. It is inclusive, it is for all. We will in the last place hear how one can get this rest. And there it is exclusive. You can only get it through Jesus. There are those who think that Matthew in this text did a cut and a paste job, and a poor one at that. They say that the connection between the verses 25 and 26 and then verse 27 and then again between 27 and 28 to 30 is tenuous. In fact, say, verse 27 is more like it's cut from the Gospel of John. But for the children and the receptive ones, the babes and those who want to learn, it is best to take God's inspired word and take it as it is. And then I think it makes perfect sense. About the Messiah, initially no clear picture existed. Otherwise, they would not have crucified him. And everybody had his own interpretation and expectation. That was the difficulty that the Lord Jesus faced. John was uncertain, maybe a bit confused. And the Pharisees didn't want to know, and the people had other ideas, like the children at the marketplace. And this is the problem that the Lord Jesus now addresses. As we saw in the verses 25 to 26, Jesus thanks his Father for the unheard of, the unthought of, the wonderful way in which he has decided to bring this salvation. A king, a judge, a ruler, a prophet, a priest, a healer, who would suffer for his people. And it is not the privilege of the bright and the brainy to figure it out. But God himself revealed it through Jesus' appearance to all, to the Pharisees and the people alike. And then he says in verse 27 to the people, I know that you have difficulty recognizing me, but I am the Messiah, and there is no other way to know God, only through the Son. Only he knows, and only he reveals. And in the face of their rejection, he continues then from verse 27 to the verses 28 to 30, issuing once more this appeal, this invitation, come to me, all those without a shepherd, come to me and rest, come and be reconciled, be right with God. And again he points to himself, three times me, come to me, take my yoke, learn from me, because there is no other way. I may not look like what you wanted, and I may not be like what you expected, but I am he. That was his message to John earlier in the chapter. John was confused. Certainly, Jesus was an anointed one, and he had authority, but where was the majesty and the rule and the judgment from Psalm 110? Was there maybe another, a second Messiah expected? The Lord Jesus tells him, yes, John, you see the healing and the preaching and not yet the ruling. But that is how it should be. I am also the suffering servant, the gentle and humble one. And here in our text he repeats it. Learn from me that I am gentle and humble. Gentle, sometimes translated as meek, is the translation of a word that is rare in the Bible. It is used for Moses, the meekest of men, it says. And he was gentle, patient, and long-suffering. And Jesus connects himself so with that image of Moses, whom we read about. The term is also later used for Jesus when he, as the Son of David, enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Not as the warrior king that they may have expected or desired, but as the gentle and humble king riding on a donkey, who was about to suffer, because that is the way the king would save his people. And that thought is repeated in the word humble. It's the same word that is used in the letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, which describes how the Son of God left his glory and came to die on the cross. But a king, a ruler, and the Son of God, he was and is also. He had said it in verse 27, and here in 29 he repeats it. Take my yoke. You see, for the Jews, the word yoke was often equated with the Torah, but only God could give the Torah. But here, Jesus does it. It is like at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. No, of course not as the scribes, because he is the Son of God. God once more tells us what he expects from us. Compliance with the law. Take up my yoke. But now it is not the unbearable burden of the law which has to justify us. And therefore the yoke can now be easy and the burden can be light. Because the law is the rule for our thankful living in the presence of God. Because Jesus came to suffer for us, and so we are justified and in the right with God. Coming to him and living for him, taking his yoke, and following him, becoming his disciple, is the only way to that rest. Briefly then, and in closing, the Lord Jesus met with unbelief in his day, and he met with a refusal to acknowledge him as the Son of God, our Savior, just like we do today. And in response he warns, "Woe you, Chorazin!" But he ends with an urgent and a wonderful invitation, the offer of his rest. The rest of being at peace with God. The rest of being able to be in his presence. And when I worship him and in my life's decisions try to honor him and live for him, then there is no reason to worry about the future, for he will make it well. It is the rest of being able to say nothing, neither in life nor death shall part me from him. That is what the Lord offers. And he offers it to all of you here and all of them out there. That is why he says at the end of Matthew in chapter 28, "Go therefore and make disciples to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Go to all, and my presence will always be with you." There are no excuses to decline to follow Jesus. There is no IQ test required. It is not the prerogative of the learned, the bright, and the brainy. There is no test of having gone through a certain experience. You have to take up his yoke. There is not even a Bible knowledge test, but you have to learn from him. The offer is inclusive. He wants us to take it and then take it on to all. The offer is also exclusive. No own wisdom, no alternative faith, no other way of knowing God, no alternative way of being in harmony with him. Only through following Jesus, "Come to me, take my yoke, become my disciple, and I will give you rest for your soul." Amen.